Hear the word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we are coming to the end of a marvelous prayer that puts Christ at the center and the triune God as the backdrop in which this glorious salvation occurs. And Father, we praise you, for you are worthy of all glory in the church. This morning, may you be glorified in the church through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we've been working through this prayer, what we ended up looking at last week was the fact that the fullness of God in the life of the believer is the perfection of the image of God, and this occurs at the end of time. We noted how Paul is praying for believers, right? These are saints who are in Ephesus. They are those who have spiritual life that is to be strengthened. They are those who have Christ in them through faith and are looking for a more perfect union and dwelling as they gaze upon him. And we've talked about how these saints are plural. This is all the saints that Paul is praying for. And his request is that they would be filled with the fullness of God, which indicates that there's a capacity that image bearers have to be filled with God. And not merely a capacity, but a fittingness, a teleology. They were designed for this, to be filled with God. And the very substance which fills them is God himself, that perfect being. We noted how men have a capacity to reason and to understand the things of God, unlike the beasts of the field, and those who have been given life are able to understand by the grace of God the very things of God. And so Paul is speaking about rational creatures who have been born again by the Spirit of God, having the capacity to be filled with the fullness of God, the proper object for us to be filled with. And we noted how being filled with God doesn't mean that we become God and God becomes us, right? There's still that distinction between who God is and who we are. God is perfect being and we have our being from God. We never transgress or transcend that divide between infinite creator and finite creature. We talked about how we don't become God, right? We cannot become immutable. We cannot become eternal. We cannot become omnipotent. And the reason for that is because the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. We talked about that a little bit last week. It'll probably come back up again today. What it does mean is the fixed state of the believer, where he is brought to creaturely perfection as the image of God, being conformed to that end for which he was designed from the beginning in the garden. And this happens because God, who is life himself, pours out abundant life. And our life as creatures in Christ Jesus is holy and totally perfected. Now, we come to the end of Paul's prayer. And here, Paul concludes his prayer by appealing to the greatness of God's power. We have in this text a recorded prayer of the Apostle Paul, a foundation of the church. He has taught us how to pray, and in many ways, the way he has taught us how to pray follows the pattern of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has put forth many lofty petitions. He has asked that we would be strengthened in the inner man. He has asked that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. He has asked that we would comprehend the incomprehensible and know that which surpasses knowledge. He has prayed that we would be filled with the fullness of God. These are holy petitions. These are good and godly things to ask for. And they are glorious. The fulfillment of them demonstrates great beauty and brings with it great joy. But they're also rather large petitions. Paul's not asking for small things here. He's asking for large things, that our inner man would have supernatural strength from God, that the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we would have a perfect and more complete image of Him with the eye of faith, that we would know that which cannot be known, and that God Himself, the infinite, eternal, uncreated Creator of all things, would fill us with the fullness of Himself. It might be that we doubt that these petitions could be filled. It might be that we despair when we see a lack in these petitions being filled in our own lives or in the lives of all the saints. We might question whether or not this could be true of us. Could we really be filled with the fullness of God? Could we really be strengthened in the inner man after the week that we've had? Do we really long to comprehend that which we cannot comprehend and know that which goes beyond knowledge? Let us look this morning at the reason why we should have great confidence that this prayer of the Apostle Paul will be answered. And we will do so by looking at the great power of God and the great glory God deserves. The great power of God, and if God is willing, the great glory that God deserves. Let us begin by looking at the great power of God, noting the description of God, the ability of God, and the manifestation of God's ability. The great power of God. He begins in verse 20 by saying, "Now, to Him who is able." The able one is picking out God. In the same way that we would use verbs sometimes to pick out a particular individual, right? He is the one who throws. He is the one who catches. He is the one who jumps. He is the one who scores. We're picking out someone by a particular action that they are doing. We're not naming them. We know them because of the action that they're doing and the way that we describe them. God is often described this way. You look at Ephesians 1:11. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose." Whose purpose? He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That just is who He is. Who is God? The one who works all things after the counsel of His will. Here we have the one who is able. It's one word in Greek speaking about He is the one who has the ability. And so we distinguish them between the way we speak of God and creatures, right? If I said the one who jumps, you wouldn't necessarily know who that one was. Unless maybe we were at a particular event where we saw somebody jumping. And then we would know. But the problem is the one who jumps, eventually what does he do? He stops jumping. And so if I were to say right now the one who jumped, we wouldn't know who that was, because whoever was jumping is no longer jumping. At least they're not jumping in here, thank God. But that's not the way God is. This just is who He is. He is the one who is able. This is the unchanging nature of God. Those who run, stop running. Those who throw, stop throwing. Those who jump, stop jumping. Those who run, stop running. But God never stops being the one who is able. God is the one who is characterized by His omnipotent power. So that's the description of God. Next, I want to move to the ability of God by noting what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say bad things. Right, we don't have in Scripture bad things. Paul doesn't say, you know, you should just, I've given you this prayer and I'm just going to, you know, just give God a shot. Give Him a try. See what He can do. Like He's some type of young entrepreneur who's just getting up on his feet, and maybe we could just give Him a shot and see what He can do with your life. God can do some. He's able to do some things. He's able to do most things. He's able to do a lot of things. No, that's not how Paul describes Him. Those would be terrible ways of describing God. But there are good ways of describing God that are not sufficient, and Paul doesn't give us those either. Paul doesn't stop at "to Him who is able." This would imply that God possesses some great ability, but the extent of that ability would be left in question. He is the God who is able. I have some abilities. Is God like me? No. Paul also doesn't say, "to Him who is able to do what we ask." And wouldn't that be a great encouragement in our prayer life? Beloved, we are going to pray to God, and we are coming to the one who can do what we ask. That should be something that inspires great confidence in us as we come and pray. But yet that is not sufficient for what the Apostle Paul is saying. This would confine God's power, our ability to what could be conceived of and what could be clearly communicated and articulated by us as finite creatures. And then it would imply a certain labor on the part of the believer to ask perfectly in order for God's power to be brought into full effect. He can do what you ask, so ask well. Paul doesn't say to him who is able. Paul doesn't say to him who is able to do what we ask. Paul doesn't say to him who is be able to do beyond all we could ask. For this would affirm a great power in God. But there are thoughts that we have that are hard to put into words. You may not be able to ask what someone else might. We don't want to stop short in saying he can do what we ask. We want to go further than that and say he can do more than that. He can do beyond what you can think. We have a hard time articulating our thoughts sometimes, putting them into clear words. And so maybe if I can't say it, but if I can think it, then God is able to do it. Paul doesn't stop there. Paul also doesn't say to him who is able to do beyond all that we could ask or think. That still does not go far enough for the Apostle Paul and what he's intending to communicate. Here we've arrived at the truth, but not the way that the Apostle Paul expresses it. He wants to take human language and go as far as he can possibly go with human language to communicate the fact that he is the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that you could ask and all that you could ever possibly think. He wants to take us as far as the limits of human language can go. He's not content with the expression that God is able to do all, above all that we could ask, because God's power is not limited by what we can capture with our words, nor is God's power limited by the liberality of speech that we have when we come to him in prayer. Paul is not content with the expression that God is able to do above all that we could think. God's power is not limited to what the greatest minds can conceive of, whether it's one of them or all the saints together or all of humanity. Paul is not content with the expression that God is able to do beyond all that we could ask or think. God's power is not merely just out of reach of our words and thoughts. Is it? Our words and thoughts can almost get there, and we can see the border of God's power and what he can do. Paul is content with the expression that God can do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. Not just far above what we could ask or think, but super beyond that. Finite minds cannot comprehend the infinite God. God's power cannot be clearly and fully articulated. It can be truly articulated, but not fully articulated by human words, nor comprehended by finite minds. Why? Because God's power is just God. And God is infinite, and so his power is infinite. So we cannot articulate requests that encroach on the power of God, nor can we think thoughts that seem to grasp at and hit at the border of God's power. For God's power cannot be comprehended in human speech or in human thought. As a consequence, the power of God is not like the power of the creature, nor is the power of God confined in any way, shape, or form by what a creature could ask or think. And it is not merely that God can do beyond what we ask or think, but abundantly beyond. The limits of our speech and the limits of our thought represent no boundary marker upon what God can do. It extends far beyond that. That's the ability of God. Next, we want to look at the manifestation of God's ability. Right? Where do we see this power at work? There's lots of places that Paul could go. Where would you go if you were to demonstrate the great power of God and its work? We would be justified to go right to the beginning. It's a very good place to start. There was nothing. And God creates all things simply by his will. From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. No materials, no substance, nothing. All things from nothing. God gives being to that which does not exist. That would be a wonderful place to start to talk about the power of God. Or what about maybe if we looked at some place in redemptive history, like the parting of the Red Sea? Dave read from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah gives us one of those passages in the Bible that gives us a helpful biblical theology, an overview of redemptive history to say, here's the beginning, he's the maker of heaven and earth, there's nothing too difficult for him. Now we go to Egypt and the Red Sea, and so maybe we could go there just like Jeremiah did. You have sea that is just parted. People walking through, and they're not getting wet. They're walking on dry ground. Ground that was once covered in water is dry, and they walk through it. That's only true if you're an Israelite, or if you're an Egyptian who happened to be with the Israelites as they were walking and fleeing Egypt together. But for Pharaoh and his army, they're destroyed in the Red Sea. That would be a great place to go. And forgive me, this one's out of order, but we could even go back to Abraham and Sarah having Isaac in their old age. Hagar has Ishmael in Genesis chapter 16. And in Genesis chapter 17, God visits Abraham and says that Sarah will have a child. And how does he introduce himself? God Almighty, you in your old age will have a child. That would be a wonderful place to go. What about the limitation and binding of Satan? Consider Job. Satan cannot do what God has not permitted him to do. Satan cannot go where God has not allowed him to go. We think of our greatest foe, who is limited by God's providence. Our greatest foe, who is bound by our Savior. And none of this is where Paul goes. Where does the Apostle Paul go when he talks about the great power of God? He speaks about the divine power of God. Not that is in the Red Sea, not that is in the making of all things, not that is in the production of Isaac through the womb of Sarah, not in the binding of Satan, but the power of God that is at work in believers in Jesus Christ. He wants to remind you that this great power is not something that exists outside of you, beloved. This is a great power that exists inside of you. And so what we see is this is a divine power that is at work. Creatures cannot do what God is doing here. We cannot ask a creature to strengthen us by the Spirit of God in the inner man. This is a task of God. We cannot ask a creature to make Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. This is a task of God. We cannot comprehend the incomprehensible or know that which surpasses knowledge because of the instruction of a teacher. God must be our teacher. A creaturely teacher can't do those things. God, as the divine teacher, can. We cannot ask creatures to fill us with the fullness of God. Only God can fill us with the fullness of God. This is a divine power, not a natural power that can be produced in us by a creature, be it angel or man. It's a spiritual power as opposed to a physical power. Does God act? God surely does act upon us bodily. Right? We will physically be raised from the dead by God. Right? There was a parting of the sea. There was a drying of ground with Christ. There is a calming of the waters. There is a sun that stands still in Joshua. But here we have a spiritual power wherein God acts upon our souls and transforms them. And it's a real power as opposed to an imagined religious power. This is not just some religious exercise that we come to and we get the kinds of changes that man can get by going to any other man-made institution. There is real power in religion. There's demonic power in religion. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this reality. But that power is always finite. There's an infinite power in true religion because it is the power of Almighty God. The one who is omnipotent. There is a power of God at work through the means of grace. And it is an experienced power, as opposed to something which we never come to know. This is something that is internal to the believer, something that the believer knows, something that is true of the believer because it is something that is inside of them. It is the power of God that is working within our souls. That's our text for this morning. We'll treat the great glory God deserves next week. I want to move to our doctrine, which is this. God's omnipotence provides great confidence in prayer. God's omnipotence provides great confidence in prayer. And one of the reasons for this is because in God, we see the perfect combination of right and might. We see the perfect combination of right and might. God has the right to do things and the power to bring them to pass. By way of analogy, consider a presidential pardon. And the president has the pardon. He has the right to pardon somebody. He may choose or not choose to use that right, but he has that right as president to pardon someone. And he has the power to do it. When the president pardons someone, it cannot be overturned. There is no other authority that is required to act. It is the president's sole prerogative to pardon. And when he does it, he has the power to do it. No other government body, no other individual can overturn it. When he issues a pardon, pending its acceptance by the person pardoned, it is done. He has the right to pardon, and he has the power to pardon. But maybe consider a civil war scenario where a president has the right to bring in the armies. He has a right to make use of military power. But he may not have the power to quell the opposing force. There he would have the right to call upon the armies. But the armies that he has may not be sufficient to quell the rebellion that is rising up against him. And so there's an example where we see there's the right to do something, but maybe not necessarily the power to bring it about. So we see instances in life where there is right and might. We see a few of these examples in Scripture. Turn to John chapter 19. It's just a helpful example of this. John chapter 19. We'll look at verses 10 and 11. Right, this is Pilate and Jesus, so this is a fitting example. We have a civil leader, right? One who has right and one who has power. He can release him, right? John chapter 19, verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" And so here's Pilate saying, I have the authority. I have the right to ensure that these things happen. I have the right to release you, and I have the right to bring about your crucifixion, and I can do so. And what is Christ's response? You would have no authority over me. In other words, you would have no right over my crucifixion, and you would have no right over my release, unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So you would not have the right, the prerogative, to release me or to crucify me unless this authority had been given to you. Which implies there's one behind this who has a greater authority, who gives the rights to even Pilate himself. And this is God. God is one who has authority. Acts 1:7 describes God's authority as the authority to fix the time and the season of Christ's return. In Romans chapter 9, we see God's right and power put together. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Doesn't he have the right as the potter to do what he wishes to do with the clay? And we say, yes, he has that right. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to what? Make his power known. And so there's the right of God to do it and the power of God to bring it about. And this just is the one to whom we come when we pray. We come to the one who has the right, and we come to the one who has the might. We come to the all-powerful God who is the greatest authority. There is no higher authority. There is no greater power that we can come to when we pray. listen to the words of, this is a helpful verse to speak of God's power in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can ward off the hand of God. No one can question God, and no one can challenge God, for in him is perfect right and might. So when Paul prays this prayer, asking for these marvelous things, there is no one higher that Paul could go to than God. There is no checks and balance process that Paul is waiting for to be approved when he makes this, when he makes these petitions and appeals to the power of God. And there's no one who exists who can veto God's power to act in this way. So when we pray, we come to the one who has all power. He has all authority, and not only all authority, all ability to do beyond all that we can ask or think. There is no greater power, and there is no greater authority to appeal to than God. I want to look at some uses of this doctrine by first looking at what we should ask for, and second, how we should ask. So if God has this great power and it gives us great comfort following on these lofty petitions that the Apostle Paul has prayed, there's two questions that we should ask. What should we ask for and how should we ask? So if God has great power, what should we ask for? Well, first, we should ask for salvation. We should ask for salvation. Consider the one who is offering this prayer. Consider this one who's testifying of the great power of God. Is it not one that many would have looked at and thought, this person is beyond saving? This person is beyond the power of God. This person is a murderer of the church of Jesus Christ. He hates the church. He hates Christ. He hates Christ's people. He goes in the churches, rounds up the people in the churches, and has them killed, and he has the authority to do so. And yet, this is one who by the power of God has been saved. There's no sinner beyond reach of the power of God, which is great comfort for the sinner who thinks they're beyond being saved. If you think that, God's power is greater than your thought. God's power is greater than the words you have just expressed. There is great hope of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And that gives believers great confidence. As we look back and we see our own salvation, can we not testify of the great power of God? Can we not testify of the great goodness of God? We know, had we been left to our own, even with all the external influences that we may have had in our life, never would we have been brought to God in salvation. Not by our own labors, not by the labors of those outside of us. God had to act on our souls, taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, giving us new birth. But it's not just that the power of God saved us. It's that we are kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1, 5. It is the power of God that keeps us and holds us fast and will bring us into our final salvation. So what should we ask for? We should ask for salvation, both in conversion and in perseverance. Second, we should ask God to do mighty things. We should ask God to do mighty things. Paul has given us a license here. A great liberality and boldness ought to accompany all of our requests and all of our petitions. So we ask ourselves, is there a request that we think we are unable to lift up to God because we think it is too bold? It is impossible. God's power extends beyond all that you could articulate. Is there a request that we feel unable to lift up before God because we think that it's beyond what we should ask? Impossible. God's power goes beyond that. And all of this is prayed in Christ Jesus. Right? Remember, it is through him, this great prayer that the Apostle Paul is getting to. We have access to this God We have access to the Father to whom we bow our knees through Jesus Christ. And so there's a great combination here. We have access through Jesus Christ, which is that assurance that as we pray, we are heard for His sake, and the great power of the omnipotent God. We need both of them. If we have Christ, but there's no power of God, what's the point of praying? Get to work. If we have the power of God, but no Christ, then the power of God does not avail for us. But through Christ and the power of God, we have a powerful combination. But not only do we have a powerful combination, we see a powerful combination. Who is this Christ that we speak of? Let's talk about the great power of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He died a death for humanity, where in His body He bore the wrath of God for those who are His. He was raised from the dead on the third day. Not He will be raised, He was raised. And the power that raised Him from the dead is the power that works within believers. And He ascended into heaven. The power of God was on display in Christ's life. So because of Christ, what we see in Him and the access that we have to this great power of God, we ought to practice great liberality and boldness when we pray, not just on account of Christ, but also on the account of the power of God. And so what this should drive us to do, this should drive us to articulate our thoughts when we pray. Yes, God's power is beyond all we could ask or think. This does not mean we cease striving to ask, nor does it mean we cease striving to think when we pray. We actually, because of this great power, we ought to, like Paul here, strain with our words, seek to contemplate, and as we think our thoughts, how can I articulate these to the Lord in prayer? All the while knowing we're not heard because of our thoughts or articulation of them. Nor is it merely the attempt to do so, because God is so good that He knows our needs before we ask them. You have, for those of you who have children, you know those times when you're preparing a meal and it's just about to be mealtime and your child comes to you and says, "I'm hungry." And you say, "Good, dinner's going to be on the table in 5 minutes." Our child felt no need to express their hunger 10 minutes ago. But all the while we were laboring in the kitchen. All the while we were laboring in jobs to provide money. We had gone to the grocery store so that we could have this food, so that when dinner time came and they said, "I'm hungry," we could say, "In 5 minutes it will be ready." How awful would we be as parents if our kids said, "I'm hungry," and we said, "Well, I got nothing. I haven't planned or any thought. I was just waiting on you to ask me, my little five-year-old, when you were ready for dinner. Now let's go to the grocery store together and we'll see if we can find some things that I can put on the table." If we as parents are not like that, how much more is God not like that? Working in His kind providence, working in His grace, preparing us for those times, getting everything ready for that time when we realize our need, He has already been thinking and acting on our behalf. Listen to the words of John Gill. "God knows what we want before we ask, and He had made provisions for His people before they asked for them, some of which things we never could, and others we never should have asked for, if He had not provided them. And without the Spirit of God, we know not what to ask for, nor how to ask aright. This affords great encouragement to go to God and ask such things of Him as we want, and He has provided. And who also can do more than we can think, imagine, or conceive in our minds? God is already at work. God is at work when we are not ready to ask Him to be. He is a good and kind Father." Third, we should ask God to work in us. We should ask God to work in us. So ask for salvation. Ask God to do mighty things, but also ask for God to work in us. Ask yourself, since we've been going through this prayer, how has your prayer life been? How has your sanctification been as we've worked through this prayer? How have you been doing with temptation? How have you been doing with contentment? How have you been doing with anxiety? How is your faith? How is your hope? How is your love? How is your family worship? How is your preparation for the Christian Sabbath? How is your presence here, singing with the saints, hearing the word of God preached, singing with one another, going? How have you been moved and stirred during this time? And it may be that as we contemplate those questions, there's a sense of despair. Maybe there's a sense of discouragement. Often that is because we do not know the grace of God and the power of God in our lives. The source of despair and the source of discouragement is not found in the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Why would that bring despair? How could that bring discouragement in our lives? It can't. Our source of despair, our source of discouragement is in us. So we ought to ask God to work mightily in our lives and stop looking at how we might work in our lives and beseech God to work in our lives. So as you go over these questions, if you feel cold, plead the mighty power of God in your life in these areas. He's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think in your family worship. As we gather here as saints today, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think as we employ the means of grace, as we come to the Lord's table. Here, God is able to do far more above anything you could have asked him to do or thought you could ask him to do this morning when you came here. Are you struggling with temptation, contentment, anxiety? Appeal to the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think in these areas of your life. If you feel cold, plead the mighty power of God. If you look back and say, you know what, Drew? Since we've been going through this prayer, God has strengthened me in the inner man. With my eye of faith, I do behold Christ more clearly. I am coming to know that which I cannot know, whether that be the being of God or the great love of God towards me in Christ Jesus. And I am being perfected in the image of God, and I'm longing for the day when it will be fully realized. Well, if that's the case, then praise the mighty power of God. All this happened because of the power of God that works within you, and plead for more of the same. So that is what we should ask. We should ask for salvation. We should ask God to do mighty things. And we should ask God to work in ourselves. But now, how should we ask? We should ask for these things, but how should we ask for them? We should ask wisely. We ought to think about the fact that there are certain things that would be foolish for us to ask of God, for they would not actually put on display the power of God. You don't ask God to do things like make a married bachelor or square a triangle. It doesn't reveal power in God. Nor do we ask God to do things like change the past. God, I didn't like my parents. God, I didn't like the decision my grandparents made years and years and years ago before my parents were even born. And look at the way that changed the course of my life. God, I made this terrible financial decision 6 months ago and it's put me in a hole. Go back and change that. We don't ask God to change the past. We don't ask God to change what he has decreed. That would be folly. We do know that there are things that are impossible for man to do and impossible for creatures to bring about. But we do know that there is nothing that is too difficult for God, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. This is testified to in the birth of Isaac. This is also testified to in the birth of John the Baptist. Nothing is too difficult for Almighty God. Nothing is impossible with God. And so we ask him to do the kinds of things that God can do, not the kinds of things that are foolish contradictions that would reveal a weakness in God rather than a strength. Nor do we ask God to do that which is morally impossible to do. We do not ask God to be unholy, for to be unholy is to be weak. It's not a strength of power to sin. It's a weakness of power to sin. So we don't ask God to lie. God cannot lie. We don't ask him to do what goes against his nature. So we don't ask God to be inconsistent with his character, We don't ask God to do what is contrary to character or that which is a contradiction. So we want to come and we want to lay our request before God wisely. We also want to do so humbly. So ask God wisely for these things and ask God humbly for these things. We remember that this is the God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond that we could ask or think. But we also remember that this God is the one that we come to and we bow our knees to. He's not a genie in a bottle. We come with great reverence and bow our knees before this God. It's not contrary to boldness and liberality, but it does not warrant flippant, disrespectful, or selfish attitudes. And so we ask humbly. And when we ask humbly, we distinguish between God's power and God's will. We know that God has the power to save our loved one. It's the kind of God he is. He saves those who do not know him. We ask God to provide a spouse for us, or a child, or children for us. And this is what he does and has done. We ask God to heal us of our sicknesses. We ask God to protect us from disasters. We ask God to provide for us a church building. Then all these things are within the power of God. Think about the fact that we have asked for a church building. Paul would say that God can do far more abundantly than all that you could ask or think. All these things are within God's power, and yet just because it's in God's power does not necessarily mean it is within God's will. For yes, God does have the power to save our loved ones, but that may not be what God has decreed. God may not provide a spouse or a child for someone. God may not heal us from our sicknesses. God may not protect us from disasters. And God may not provide for us a church building. So just because God has the power to do that which is beyond what we could ask or think, does not mean that is that which God will do. And it's not because he is not good. It is because he is good. And so we do not criticize God for not exercising his power in a way we see fit. Instead, we remember that God's power just is God. And God is wise, and God is holy, and God is good. So whatever way God exercises his power will always be righteous and holy and good. And so we want to ask for the right kinds of things. We want to ask for salvation. We want to ask God to do mighty things. We want to ask God to work within us. And we also want to ask wisely when we ask these things. And we ought to ask humbly. And then lastly, we should respond appropriately. We should marvel at the power of God. He has made all things. He has saved us. God, in verse 21, which we'll get to next week, is glorified where? In the church. Who is the church comprised of? Jews and Gentiles. Those who were dead in their trespasses and sin. Those who had the fathers and those who did not have the fathers. Those who had the oracles of God and the covenants and those who were without Christ and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Paul's appeal to the church in verse 21 is a manifestation of God's glorious power. And the church glorifies the power of God through who? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the God-man, the one who lived and died, and at the cross we see mercy and justice meet, the one who rose again from the dead, the one in whom we see the great power of God on display, not only for us, but for our salvation. May God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, sustainer and preserver of all physical and spiritual life, make his power known in our life, that he might receive the glory he is due in the church. Amen. Let us pray.